Tonight's study in Isaiah 42, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, about this Messiah. You have to understand, you got to put on your yarmulke and think like a Jewish person for just a few moments as we come into tonight's study, though it's helpful every time you crack open the Old Testament. When I was going to seminary and we took Greek, which I was pathologically afraid of because it's an extraordinarily complex language, and I had flunked Spanish like two or three times in elementary school, and I had convinced myself I'm such an idiot, I cannot learn a foreign language. But in seminary, you've got to take Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Latin, and I thought, oh, crud, what am I going to do? Put it off as long as I could is what I did. But you got to, if you're going to come out of there, well, you got to learn it. And so I applied myself to that, and I took to Greek like a duck to water because it's a Western language and we're a Western culture. I didn't anticipate the problem that I'd have with Hebrew because that's an Oriental mindset and culture, and ours is nothing like that whatsoever. So as I come to the Word of God in the Old Testament, I've got to do my level best to immerse myself in that cultural mindset. We have to understand the father of the Jewish race was not a Jew. Do you know what country, what modern-day country he was from? Iraq. Iraq, there is no Persia today. It's called what? Iran. Iran today. Yeah, friends of mine came and brought me back some souvenirs that I've since burned. But, you know, their currency isn't worth a lot if you haven't checked lately. So I thought, well, okay, fine. So I would let my grandkids play with, like, Monopoly money. There is some wonderful things over, like, Babylon, the ruins of Babylon, you know, and stuff like that. Though the Ishtar Gate has been relocated to the Museum of Natural History in Berlin. How they got it, who knows? That's a long story I don't want to get into. Yeah, in Berlin. But I was doing my best to put myself all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Some people say, I was asked just previous Sunday before last, what language are we going to be speaking in heaven? Paul talks about, yeah, maybe. If you got the gift of tongues, you may feel right at home there. I don't know. But I do know that there was a one world language before the Tower of Babel, but it doesn't say what language they spoke. It just says that the entire world had one language, and I suspect it was the one that they had inherited from the times of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, though we are not told. Certainly the Old Testament is recorded for us in Hebrew, but it wasn't put down in writing until the time of Moses. Who spoke Hebrew? But what they spoke before that or what we'll be speaking in heaven, I don't know. I'll tell you as soon as I get there. But this I know, all of us will be speaking the same language. Yes. Is it a heavenly language? Like Paul said, he says, though I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, you know, is he talking about a language that they speak up there? I don't know. I can't wait to find out. But I know this, I will not struggle with that heavenly language by way of learning it the way I did Spanish in the fifth grade. And I say, thank you, Jesus, for that. Amen. So in the meantime, I've tried to think that this whole nation of Israel had so looked forward to the time that the Messiah would come. HaMashiach is how they pronounce it with a guttural in the back of the throat. HaMashiach, we pronounce it the Messiah. It's a whole lot easier because we're English speakers. But what that meant to them was the one who would deliver us. Over time, they forgot that God's plan of deliverance meant to deliver them from sin. When was the first sin committed? Not by Satan, but by man. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And since that time, because of God's promise there in Genesis chapter 3, someday, he says, the seed of the woman. That's nominative masculine singular in the original language. God said, I am sending a male singular figure at some point in time in the future that will crush Satan's head, though you will bite his heel. In other words, Satan's is going to be a mortal wound, and Jesus would rise from his. We know how that story plays out. But put yourself in that Hebrew context, in that post-Edenic world where sin and corruption and violence became so over the top that God had to flood the entire earth with Noah's flood, and all life was destroyed except for Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, eight people in all. And then God began anew with that. And yet man's sin nature was still attached to him. Noah was called a righteous man in his generation. He's not called a perfect man. None of us are perfect. We know that. And we have all inherited that sin nature, that Adamic nature, whatever you want to call that flesh that still we struggle with from time to time. I think every once in a while, God sends us a reminder that we're still sinful, fallen people. We're getting better by the day, but sometimes have you noticed that it's sometimes one step forward and two steps back? Have you ever had a day like that? I had a day like that today. Yeah, and I don't know what I did. I got up and had a wonderful quiet time with the Lord, about 2.5 hours. I'm in the Word, I'm in prayer, and everything started going south from that point, and I have no idea why. I morphed into Mr. Grumpy Pants, and I have no idea why. I had nothing to do. I had breakfast. I had my cup of coffee. I looked out the door, sunshine, blue skies. It was wonderful. I thought I was in the land of Oz, and we were headed towards taking the golden road to the castle. It was wonderful, but I don't know what happened. Satan is busy, yeah. I find that he targets my weak flesh. It's not my new nature that gets Mr. Grumpy Pants. It's my old. And then you have to go home and apologize to everybody and tell the office folks, you know, I'm sorry. If I was grouchy today, I'm really sorry. Of course, that has probably never happened to you. You are far more saints than I am, but these are simply reminders that we are an imperfect people living in an imperfect world, looking forward to a perfect Savior that is to come. He came once, and he guaranteed this by his resurrection. He's coming again. And that's what Isaiah chapter 42 is all about. For centuries, century upon centuries, the Jewish people had said, oh, Lord, there is so much crime, so much corruption, so much violence. And he wasn't reading tomorrow's New York Post headlines. They were simply looking at society around them that was growing worse and worse, and thinking that the flood would cleanse the earth, but it kind of didn't. Because eight sinful people got off the ark and started all over again, repopulating the earth and migrating to the various corners. Some linguists still to this present day, unsaved linguists, say that all of the earth's languages go back to three original stock of languages. They don't give any credence to the Bible, the unbelievers don't, but they say that all of the languages on this earth came from representative proto-languages before that. We know, according to the Bible, all of our languages came from the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. But as they migrated to different parts of the earth, they were geographically isolated from each other, thus developed different characteristics physically, almond-shaped eyes, darker skin, and their languages morphed into something that was culturally relevant to them. But all of those languages today still find their origins as far back as the people that got off Noah's ark. Someday we'll all speak the same language again, and all of us, when Jesus comes, every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Every knee is going to bow, and we anticipate that day. I long for that day. So when your sinful nature arises, repent, apologize, and let's cling to chapters like 42 that talk about the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Are you there at Isaiah 42? You there yet? Got your finger there in that verse 1. And the Father is speaking of the Son. Behold, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Stop right there. That hasn't happened yet, if you haven't noticed. Justice is not the prevailing mentality across the world today. I love the way the book of Isaiah is broken up. The first 35 chapters were books of individual judgments against nations that were enemies of Israel. And God dealt with every single one of them. No doubt in my mind, he will Hamas today. Despite pressure from the United Nations, its Arab neighbors, and the United States of America. My heart is with Israel. They are not the aggressors in what happened to them on October 7th. Their response is justifiable. It is like God said, I want you to go wipe out the Philistines. Today we call them Palestinians. And they say, but those poor Palestinian refugees, they're the innocent victims of war. The Palestinians voted Hamas into power in a democratically elected election. Do you understand that? They knew they were voting terrorists into office. There is culpability upon those that elected their officials, much as we are responsible for the officials that we put in office. Like them or not, we're stuck with them for a time. Praise God in heaven, the Constitution limits them to specific terms, and so if we got a really good president, we only get him for 8 years. If we got a really bad president, praise Jesus, we only have him for 8 years. So, and some are good and some are bad. Historically in this country, as we find throughout the world today, all of those first 35 chapters, God is going to judge all of them. And against the backdrop of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires that rose and fall. And then in chapters 36 through 39, Isaiah warns of the imminent fall of the Assyrian global empire and Babylon's future rise. It would be like God saying to the United States of America today, you have 5 more years to repent of your sins. If you don't, I will make sure that you are invaded and brought down as a sovereign nation, never to rise again. That would put a different twist on it, wouldn't it? But it comes home to roost in our heart. You mean America might be ripening for judgment? Yes. I believe so. Billy Graham said 30 years ago that if God does not judge America for its sins, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Amen. And we've outdone their sins 10,000 to 1. If they offered their children on the outstretched arms of the idol Molech to be incinerated, how many children have we incinerated through, in the name of choice and convenience, through saline abortion, which burns them alive? Or we dismember them in the birth canal. 70 million of them.
We don't take God serious.
We don't take his word serious at all. God believes in the sanctity of life. He said that's why the Jews were never to eat the blood of any of their sacrificial animals. God said, life is in the blood, and I put it there. You respect it. And we have, because of the name of convenience and pressure that is put upon even believers today to find abortion acceptable, if we find it acceptable, we find ourselves at odds with the Word of God. It's a terrible thing. The murder of the innocents. In chapters 40 through 66, then, to the end of the book, it anticipates not only their release from their 70-year Babylonian captivity for their sin, but the future glory that would belong to all of those that trust in the Lord. And in 42, we have this term, the servant of the Lord. And before I move on past those opening four words, understand in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, depending on context, can be applied to the nation of Israel. We saw that back in chapter 41, verses 8 and 9. It can refer, secondly, to an individual that God raises up. Historically, in the book of Numbers, for instance, chapter 12 and verse 7, Moses is referred to as the servant of the Lord. Later on, David in 2 Samuel 3:18 was described as the servant of the Lord. Context is everything. So if you see that phrase, the servant of the Lord, look above it, look below it, and you'll get a grasp of what the context is. Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor, was called the servant of the Lord. He wasn't even a believer. But God said, I'm going to use him to accomplish my purposes. The same was said about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not that he was a nice guy or redeemed, and he certainly wasn't the savior of anybody, but God was using him. In fact, all of mankind is, in essence, servants of the living God. His will is going to be accomplished, and certainly as we have here in chapter 42, it refers to the Messiah, Jesus. We're going to see more of that when we get to chapters 52 and 53, which are amazing prophecies regarding the life and death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fascinating detail, there are some 48 specific prophecies there that are beyond the ability to happen accidentally. 48 very specific prophecies. It's not general stuff like at some point in time a deliverer will come. Well, that's what God said in Genesis. But these are 48 very specific prophecies when we get to Isaiah 52 and 53. Context is everything. Paul's favorite self-descriptor was a servant of the living God. Jesus said that's the highest title that you and I could aspire to be servants of the living God and servants of each other. You know, I got to tell you, every Wednesday night, I just kind of watch what's going on. Who's putting out the food? Who's cooking? Who's serving? Who's picking up the trays? Who's taking out the trash? And I just marvel at the servants' hearts that he has put in you guys. I marvel at it, and I thank God in heaven for it. But I just wanted to give you a pat on the back tonight and say thank you in Jesus' name. Every fork that you put in the dishwasher is something crusty that me and Tracy don't have to wash by hand tomorrow morning before we can put them in the dishwasher. You've taken care of all of that for us. And it reminds me of what Peter said. You know, we need to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So deacons were raised up. But I saw every one of you a deacon tonight. It was amazing to watch, and I want you to know I'm very proud of you. Very proud of you. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, Jesus himself said, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. So as we read this opening four words here in Isaiah 42, we're talking about Jesus Christ now. Here is my servant whom I uphold. The Messiah, first promised all the way back there in Genesis 3, 14, and 15. Could we just take a brief look at that passage in Genesis 3, 14, and 15? It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, Satan, because you have done this in tricking man, cursed are you above all the livestock and all of the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Women haven't been real fond of snakes since. Have you noticed that? Maybe you're an exception. Maybe you're a charmed snake handler. I'm not even a woman, and I hate snakes. But I will cause enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Here's the catch. The word offspring there is singular masculine, which means whoever this deliverer is that's going to crush Satan's head, it's not a lady. It's a man, and it's not a group of men, it's one distinct individual. Between your offspring, singular masculine, and hers, he, again, singular masculine, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike his heel. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus was wounded desperately, but rose from the dead. Satan will be crushed, never to rise again at some point in time in the future. But I just wanted you to note the singular masculine nouns that are used there. My servant and the pronouns here, as it follows. God says, I will put my spirit on him. It's a singular masculine individual. And he will bring justice to the nations. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And look at how he is described. And see if this doesn't jive with your picture of the Messiah that comes out of the gospel record. Verse 2, he, Jesus, will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. One of the many problems I have with screaming and shouting pastors. It says that Jesus did not shout or cry out. I'm not against enthusiasm, don't get me wrong. I'm against people drumming it up and substituting emotionalism for substance. I'm not sold by anybody just because he's screaming and shouting. It doesn't make me believe it anymore. If it jives with the Word of God, I do. But Jesus, verse 2, will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. That describes you and me. I was the bruised reed. Maybe you were in great spiritual shape when you came to Christ. I was not. I needed somebody who would treat me gently because I'd known abuse. I needed somebody who would see me for the smoldering wick that I was. Potential, but that somebody would fan it into full flame gently, like you would blow on tinder and kindling in a campfire. You know, it speaks of the gentleness of Jesus, the gentle shepherd. But isn't gentleness a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5? In other words, the more you and I grow in Christ, the more gentle, as a general rule, that we should be. Today was my exception. I repent of that. I apologize, and I'm sorry. And I don't know why I turned into Mr. Grumpy Pants, because I want to be. It is my desire. I want to be a person filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is what? Love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's who I want to be. My flesh gets in the way once in a while. How about yours? Those keep us humble, don't they? My failures keep me humble. That is perhaps one of the reasons that God allowed us to keep our old nature when we came to salvation. An angry outburst reminds you you're not there yet. You know, a moment of irritability and the Holy Spirit chiding you, going, what are you doing? What are you saying? Calm down. Get a grip. Gentleness is fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it's our inheritance in the Lord. But verse 3 just speaks so tenderly to me, and this is how he treats those. It says his loving kindness in the New Testament leads us to repentance, not his harsh hand, not the threat of judgment or hell. It says his loving kindness leads us to repentance. When he's good to me and I've been bad, I know I'm unworthy, and it humbles me, it breaks me like a spring twig. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. Has God been just with you? Or have you ever accused him of injustice? In my quiet time, I'm going through the book of Job, and he borders on accusing God of injustice. He never gets blasphemous, but sometimes he's kind of moving in that direction a little bit. Is God faithful all the time? Whether my situation's up, down, or in between, God is still faithful, and all of his promises will be yes and amen. I have to make sure that my trials don't make me hard-hearted. Trials happen to everybody. They'll make you bitter or better, but the choice is yours. And you got to own that one. You just got to own that one. He in faithfulness will bring forth justice. Has God judged all of your sins? Absolutely. That's why Jesus went to the cross. All of your sins are forgiven. Justice has been served. People, the Jews will often say, well, you Christians, you say you're all saved by grace and stuff like that. You've sinned, and there is a penalty for sin. In fact, your own New Testament tells you the wages of sin is death. And that is absolutely true. That's what we deserve. We were under the sentence of death. The law condemned us. We all broke the law. That's why Jesus came. He was born under the law. He kept the law perfectly, so much so that he could ask his own enemies, which of you can accuse me of a single sin? Don't try that with your enemies. That applied to Jesus. It does not apply to you. They'll give you a shopping list of just the ones you committed in the last hour or two. But Jesus, there was no fault to be found. So when he died on the cross, it was to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. That's what Jesus' death on the cross accomplished for you and I. God did not relax his standards of justice to get you and I into heaven. He met that standard of justice in Christ. That's what he accomplished for us. The law could save no one. The one thing the Jews forgot is they thought by keeping the law they earned God's salvation. But the law was given to show us we've all broken the law. All of us. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was those 603 other Jewish rules and regulations that nobody this side of Orthodox Judaism can quote. And we've broken them all. We've gone over that before. If you've ever eaten shellfish, shrimp, crab, lobster, wish I could afford more of that stuff. But if you ate that stuff under the law, you were condemned. Condemned. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. It says that Jesus despised the shame of the cross and made a mockery of it, looking forward to what lie ahead. He was looking forward to the time that his perfect justice will be all over the earth. No more crime, no more corruption, no more shootings, no more mass murders or government corruption or coups in Haiti. Someday, his law will be the law across the entire earth. And we will rule and reign with him. In his law, the islands, all of the coastlands will put their hope in him. Verse 5, and what a day that will be. And this is what God, Yahweh, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, and who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Whatever he says, he has just made such a statement that it should call you and I to snap to attention. What's he going to say? What's he going to do? The way he has prefaced this. He says, verse 6, I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness. Speaking of the Messiah, the Father here is declaring his plan of salvation for the earth. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. The Old Testament was a covenant that God had with the Jews. Circumcision sealed that covenant. It was kind of the putting the signature on the bottom line if you really wanted to obey God. Do we have a covenant relationship with God today? Yes, it's a blood covenant. It's not a law covenant. It's not a legal covenant, although it's legally binding. Our covenant is a blood covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased us with his blood. We are not our own. We've been purchased with a price, the New Testament tells us. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. A covenant's a contract. That's all the word means. God has put his name on this contract. You're mine. I bought you. Thus, all of my promises are going to be fulfilled. You can count on him. You can take this covenant, this contract, this legally binding contract. You can take this to the bank. You've got God's word on it, the Lord God Almighty himself. You will be not only a covenant for the people, but a light for the Gentiles. Boy, I'll tell you what, when Paul first used that word Gentiles in trying to defend himself before an angry mob in Jerusalem after his third missionary trip, they went ballistic. Here's why. In extra scriptural Jewish writings in the time of Jesus, they wrote that the only reason Gentiles were ever created by God was to fuel the fires of hell. Really? John 3:16, praise Jesus, is not found in those Talmudic writings. It says, for God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave his only begotten son. In Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, God says, don't make the mistake of thinking that I delight in the wicked, the death of the wicked. How much rather I would that they'd repent of their sins and so be saved. Whosoever comes. We've got all of these inclusive statements throughout the Bible that's showing us the heart of God. He wants everybody saved. But the Calvinists today feel just like the Jews of the first century did. Well, if you're not part of the chosen, you're not going. God has elected some to hell and some to heaven. That is not biblical. There is no scripture anywhere from Genesis to Revelation that says God has elected anybody to hell. Jesus died for all. That's what scripture says time and time and time again. He would be a light unto the Gentiles. We're going to read that again in Isaiah 49, verse 6. It was fulfilled in Luke 2, 32, where the angel said, he's going to be a light for the Gentiles. He's going to draw them to salvation. Paul said the same thing in Acts 13 and verse 47. Jesus fulfilled that. He said, so from now on, you Jews have rejected him. From now on, we're going to the Gentiles because Jesus came to be a light to the Gentiles. I love that when Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth to teach, it's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20, he quoted a passage out of Isaiah. I know that you remembered. And the passage that he quotes is curious to me because he doesn't finish the quote. He quotes it in part, but he quotes in Isaiah chapter 61, the first two verses. If we can put that on there overhead, it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's what we just read here. To proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where he stopped the quote. The remainder of the quote that we have up there is, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, and he goes on. Jesus didn't quote that part because the day of the vengeance of God isn't played out until the book of Revelation. So Jesus couldn't quote it because he came the first time to draw people to himself, to lay down his life a ransom for many, to purchase our salvation for us. So Jesus stopped right there. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the substance of that says there's an open window of opportunity for a brief time. Jesus only walked the earth for 3.5 years. Jesus himself said, I'm the light of the world, but I will only be with you a short time. And so the church has taken up the mantle of evangelism to continue the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes back again. And so we plead with people, please come into the kingdom of Christ. He died for you. Be forgiven your sins. Turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of his vengeance that Jesus did not quote, that is found in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, won't occur until Revelation 6 through 19, when 10 times we see the word wrath poured out on the unbelieving world. The church has already been raptured. We're upstairs watching it all from the mezzanine while Satan has his way down here. And I love it when Jesus comes back, the day of his vengeance will be fulfilled completely. In Revelation 19, verse 11, John records this, and it must have been mind-blowing. John probably was thinking, I don't have the vocabulary to describe this. Yeah. I saw heaven standing open. There was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, yee-haw, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Throughout the book of Revelation, the people wearing fine linen, white and clean, is the redeemed. It's us. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's why Jesus didn't finish that quote out of Isaiah. The day of God's wrath is coming. Starts with global thermonuclear war. Talk about that more in our next pass through the book of Revelation. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is none other than Jesus Christ, and we anticipate his coming soon for his bride, the church. If we can take it on back to Isaiah 42, in verse 7, the mission of the Messiah not only was to be a light for the Gentiles, as verse 6 points out, but verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind. How many blind people did Jesus open their eyes? And to free captives from prison. You think of people like Legion in bondage to who knows how many demons that were within them. And from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness, spiritual darkness. He's the light of the world. I am, look at verse 8, I love this. I am Yahweh. That is my name. Sounds kind of silly saying I am the Lord, because that is not his name. L-O-R-D in verse 8 is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew term Y-H-W-H. We pronounce as Yahweh. Yahweh. It is God's personal and his covenant name. You have to have a name at the bottom of a contract, not a title. I remember when I signed the banknote on this building, $3.5 million. Bank said, we want your name, Jim, on the bottom of it. Why? Because if you die, if your church defaults on the loan, we're coming after you. We'll take your house. We'll sell your children into white slavery. We'll hawk your cars and take your dog's ransom. It wasn't enough that I could put down Pastor Jim Etheridge, representative of Calvary Chapel Eastside. No, that wasn't enough. The board members, they all signed on it, but they said, we don't care. We want your name on it. Not your title. We want your name, your personal guarantee that all this is going to happen. That's why God says in verse 8, I am Yahweh. That is my name. My name is on this contract. My name is on this title. It's good. It's good to go. You can take this one to the bank. I will not give my glory to another or praise my praise to idols. Verse 9, behold, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. God says, we're not going to be under the law forever. It only condemns you. You'll be free from condemnation when the Messiah comes. And before they spring into being, God says, I announce them to you. There is no idol that can predict the future. You can talk to Buddha or Muhammad or read the Quran until the cows come home or inquire of any of the Eastern deities and get them to tell you the future. They cannot. But God says, I can. I know the end from the beginning from the end. And so in response to that, you've got this glorious song of praise that begins in verse 10 and carries us fundamentally through the end of this chapter. Sing to the Lord a new song. Who's supposed to sing? We are. Well, Pastor Jim, I don't have a singer's voice. So what? You got the voice God gave you. Apparently he likes it if nobody else does. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. If God wanted you to praise him with a better voice, he'd have given you one. He apparently likes the one you've got. Exercise it without excuse. Well, I don't sing like Caruso. Nobody since Caruso ever has. Give it up. It says sing to the Lord a new song. Doesn't say if you feel like it. It says just do it. Don't make excuses. Just do it. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You islands, you coastlands, and all who live in them. Let the desert and its towns raise their voices. In other words, every spot on the globe, from pole to pole and all points in between. Let the desert and its town raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the rooftops. Give a mighty shout unto the Lord for his glory and his victories that he gives. Let them give glory to Yahweh and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out. Yahweh will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal, and with a shout, he will raise the battle cry. Just pencil in Revelation 19, verse 11, right there. This is exactly what Jesus is going to do in that passage that we just read out of Revelation 19. And will triumph over his enemies. Satan doesn't win when it's all said and done. Jesus does, and because we are his, we win. We win. Verse 14, for a long time, God says, I have kept silent, I've been quiet, and held myself back. He is patient. I'd have destroyed this world long before now. Yeah, two or three times over. You ought to praise God. I'm not God. Things would have been really different But I praise God, you're not God too. God says, I've been quiet, I've held myself back, but now like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I grasp, I pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills. You can read all about that in Revelation. And dry up all of the vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands, dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. That's what Jesus did. Blind Bartimaeus crying out to him, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody around him said, would you hush? And he cried out all the louder. I just hear him bellowing at the top of his lungs, you know. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then Jesus, I see him with a smile on his face. And then Jesus walks over to him and says on the surface appears to be the dumbest thing in the world that Messiah could have said. What do you want me to do for you? I'd want to think about that before I answered too quickly. Some of you today might say, you know what, I'd like to win the lottery. I'd like to have my looks back when I was 25 years old. And Jesus will just shake his head and say, that ain't going to happen. Well, I think that Jesus is asking that of us tonight. What do you want me to do for you? You want to think that through very carefully. After having prayed about that for years, you know what I finally came up with? Lord Jesus, here's what I want you to do for me. I want your perfect will played out in my life for the rest of my life. That's all I want. I don't want to get this wrong. I don't want to take detours. I don't want to mess up. I'm tired of doing that. All I want is your perfect will. I don't want to know what your permissive will is. I don't want to take tangents here or there. So whatever your perfect will for me is, that's what I want, Jesus. And then it doesn't matter what we go through. If his perfect will is done in our lives, I can deal with it. God says, I will turn the darkness into light before them, make the rough places smooth. These are the things that I will do. I will not forsake them. Isn't that what Hebrews reminds us of in the New Testament? God says, never will I leave you or forsake you. When you have a day when you turn into Mr. or Mrs. Grumpy Pants, isn't it nice to know that God still loves you? It's not conditional love. But those who trust in idols, you say to images, you are our gods. I remember that Psalm 115 says those who trust in idols will become like them. Spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. That's Psalm 115. You can look at that sometime yourself. Those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. And in fact, here in Isaiah 44, he's going to point out the absurdity of cutting down a tree, burning half of it for firewood and cooking your meals over, and making an idol out of the other half of it. God says, think about this. Does that make sense to you? It's a tree. It's a tree. I don't care how fancy you carve it up. It's a tree. It's not something to be worshipped. So in verse 18, he continues, hear, you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant and deaf like the messenger I sent, deaf and blind to the sins of the world? He doesn't walk in the ways of the world. He walks in the ways of his heavenly Father. Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? I want to be blind to sin. I want to be deaf, dumb, and blind to temptation. I want to be so filled with his Holy Spirit that I don't mess up like I've done so often in the past. You have seen many things, verse 20. You have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prison. He's speaking of the Jewish people. They have become plunder and no one to rescue them. They have been made loot with no one to say, send them back. Which of you will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Who handed Jacob over to become loot and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not I, Yahweh? Because of your sins, I sold you into captivity to the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But I will bring you back. after your discipline is completed. Was it not I against whom we have sinned? But they would not follow his ways, they would not obey his law. So he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. I fear that the same thing is going to happen. When judgment comes to this world, after the church is gone, a global thermonuclear war breaks out, I wonder how many will repent of their sins or even think that their judgment is because of their sins. The world justifies its sins. It wants you and I to embrace it as mainstream. And yet it is not for these abominations. God has destroyed nations, countries, and the world in the past. And because of these sins, his judgment is coming again. All of our sins have been judged. And I praise his holy name for it. And it gives me no pleasure to anticipate the death of the wicked in the great tribulation that is soon to come. It gives me no pleasure. It gives God no pleasure. He would rather they repent of their sins and turn over their lives to him. That's why Jesus came, is to rescue us from our sins. But as you've noticed, many today turn their back on him. Many today have turned away from their faith. Many that once went to church no longer go to church. Many that once trusted in him as Lord and Savior seem to have walked out on him.
More than ever.
More than ever. And it saddens me. Here's the takeaway. It's just one chapter, but there's a few closing points. Jesus has come, and he's coming again. And we have God's word on that. God is our helper and strength, as he was Jesus' helper and strength. And he will see us through until the day of our rapture arrives. Thirdly, strive to be the best servant you can be. I think you're great servants. You make me proud. I think you're wonderful. But is there room for improvement in every one of us? Yep. Yeah, and I'm going to strive to do that personally myself. Do it without complaining. Be a servant even when they treat you like a servant. Just continue being one. Don't fluff up. Fourthly and lastly, beware idols. They can take many forms and shapes, but they all have one thing in common. They take away your time and heart from God. Whatever idols are out there today, and you know there are many, but beware of the ones that tend to take your heart and time away from your relationship with God. Watch over those. You want to keep those idols in that Pandora's box. Be careful what occupies too much of your time. Beware of being obsessed with these things. I know people that are obsessed with silly things like celebrity. I have never understood why bouncing a basketball makes you worth hundreds of millions of dollars. It's a ball. We played with that when I was 3 and 4 years old, for crying out loud. And today we've become idols following those kind of things. And in some places we have stretched and elongated that poor basketball and turned it into a football, and we idolize those guys and pay quarterbacks up in Denver $254 million. And then let him go? What? Oh, the nation, the world is full of foolish people. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I don't want to ever go the way of the world, not in my thinking, certainly not in my eternal destiny. You saved me, Lord, for a reason and a purpose, and it's to glorify you. It's not to live out the desires or lusts of my flesh. I chased after those things for a long time when I was young and stupid. And I am so grateful that you were so patient with me. You brought me to the foot of the cross, and your loving kindness led me to that place of repentance. You took a life that I was ready to just give up on, and you made something out of it, and you blessed me in ways I could have never imagined, could not have thought of in my wildest dreams.